Good morning again. We're continuing reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we're up to verse 10, and we'll go through verse 12. Just kind of remind us of where we are here in 1 Peter. Up until now, he's been speaking about our hope. He's been speaking about our inheritance. He's been speaking of the fact that because God has not just forgiven us, but because God has actually given birth to us, because God has put His Holy Spirit in our hearts, put His very own life in us, that we have been born again, that we are sons of God, and if sons of God, then heirs with God, that we are inheritors of God's glory, and that if we are inheritors of God's glory, then we should be looking forward to that. That should be exciting to us. That should be more than just an intellectual knowledge. That should be something that's thrilling each day, and that thrilling expectation of experiencing God's glory is what we know as hope, and that this hope is insurmountable or undefeatable by all these things that we have to go through, because it's not just a hope of in spite of the things that we have to go through, but that the things that we go through are actually directly related to that hope, and that even going through these things we can be excited and joyful and exultant over the fact that these things that we're going through are bringing about God's glory in our life. And then in today's passage he brings up another reason why we can be excited, why we can be full of joy, why we can be exulting. He writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here he lays out yet another reason why we should be full of joy, why we should be exulting, why the thought of this inheritance should excite us. And this next reason is the privilege, the sense of having a very special position in the history of the universe. You know, we talk about God's salvation plan, and we paint out the big people in that plan. They call it the mega story, or the meta story, kind of in throughout the Bible. You know, when we think of Moses, and we think of King David, and we think of these people who played these critical roles in the development of God's redeeming history, well, he's putting us in there, that your position, your privileged position, should be a source of joy. And to kind of bring home the position that you have, he speaks about the Old Testament prophets. The prophets that we're talking about are, you know, the people of Hebrews 11, the giants of the faith, the heroes of faith, you know, the big names that we think about, and we read their stories and we're awed. You know, we hit passages like David when he comes back to the village of Ziklag and everything's destroyed and his men are ready to stone him. And then it says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. You know, and if we've been through difficult things, and if we've ever wanted to encourage ourselves in the Lord, but we haven't been able to, it's an awesome statement there that's made of David, that he encouraged himself in the Lord. Those are kind of the giants of the faith we're talking about. We're talking about Isaiah. We're talking about Elijah. We're talking about Elisha. So he's speaking of these prophets, and he said that these prophets were given a vision. They were given the word of the Lord, an incredible privilege. Like in the passage in Isaiah that we read at the beginning of the meeting, Isaiah actually has the authorization, he has the license to speak the Lord's word, and he actually speaks it in the first person. He actually stands before these people and says, I, my. You know, he's speaking the Lord's word actually in the first person. It's incredible, incredible privilege. So in these revelations that the prophets were given, it's revealed to them the sufferings and the glories of Christ, it says here. In Isaiah particularly, we see the dichotomy of the suffering servant being sent from the Lord, the one who would take the burdens of the people on himself, the one who would bear the sin of the world, the one who would bear the punishment that is due for us, the one that by his own suffering would buy our forgiveness, that he would actually pay the price, that he would be rejected by the world, that he'd be spit upon, that he would be crucified, that he would suffer. That was revealed to Isaiah and to other Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to them that there was this incredibly horrible thing coming. And at the same time, it was revealed to them the glories that would follow it. They at the same time, as they were delivering these prophecies about the suffering servant of the Lord coming and bearing the reproach, bearing the weight of sin, being the one who would be bitten in our place, and at the same time prophesying of him coming as the king, of ruling over all the earth with an iron scepter, of ruling righteously, of being the one in power who could then judge every single person in the name of the Lord. The one who would bring world peace, and not only world peace among men and among political systems, but even peace among fallen nature. You know, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. The little kid is going to play right over the adder's nest. You know, that with the coming of this Messiah, that everything that's not right would be set right. So the prophets are given these visions, and they understand them. They understand what they're talking about to a degree. They understand that they're talking that God is going to send this special Messiah, who at the same time will be here to suffer and to die, and at the same time will be here in order to set everything straight and to rule in glory and in righteousness. They're prophesying at the same times of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them, but having no idea how they can reconcile these two things. They're given the visions. They see. You know, they see the sufferings of Christ, and they see Christ in his glory, and they can't reconcile it. We, in the very same way, we see things in the Word that we can't reconcile. Sometimes it's purely doctrinal things, like we see the teaching of predestination, and we see the teaching of our own free will, and we know that people have been writing huge books for thousands of years to try and figure this out, and we still wrestle with it, right? In some ways, we see doctrinal things that we similarly can't reconcile, but even more importantly, I think, we're similar to the prophets in that we see things between the Word of God and things in our own lives that we have trouble reconciling. We see the promises of the Word of God, and then we see our own lives, and we have difficulty reconciling them. We see the life of what it's supposed to be, say, written out in the letters of Paul, and then we see the reality of life as we walk through it, as we struggle, as we fail, as we fall, as we don't see the Lord necessarily coming in and fulfilling every one of his promises as we would envision it. And so we have this struggle, similar to how the prophets had the struggle, of seeing both the sufferings of Christ and his glories and not being able to sort it out. And of course, we, in our current position, we can look back on their confusion. And if you look in any commentary, you usually see the drawing of a person looking up at two mountains, right? And one mountain nearer and shorter, and the second mountain further away and taller. And from the point of view of the person, they kind of become one mountain. And that's very much the point of view of the Old Testament prophets, looking first at the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ, and it all kind of appearing as one thing, and they're not being able to see the valley that lays between them. And of course, that valley being the church age that lies between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. So the prophets, of course, their point of view made it difficult for them to sort these things out. But they had the visions, they had the revelation of all that was going to take place. And they did the right thing. That's what I want to bring out with the prophets here, is that given this contradiction, given this question, they didn't just say, oh, well, time will tell. You know, they didn't just say, oh, well, when the Lord does it, then it'll make sense. They didn't say, as we so often say, well, we get to the other side and it will all make sense. When they were given this problem and they couldn't make sense of it, what did they do? They took an action. They did something. It says they searched intently and with the greatest care. They applied themselves. They went to the Scriptures. They went to the Lord. They sought an answer. Given this problem, they weren't just saying, oh, well, we're only people. We're only prophets. We'll never understand everything completely. They wanted to understand. Given that the tension between what they understood, they applied themselves. They searched diligently. They intently sought with the greatest care, trying to find out. And what were these two questions? The time and circumstances. The question of who exactly this Messiah was going to be. Because they didn't understand. There are elements in the prophecies that kind of painted him as a divine individual. And there were things that clearly talked of him as a man. And they couldn't make sense of that, as people still struggle with it. They didn't. Some of the rabbis thought that it was the nation of Israel collectively, but not a single individual. They had a lot of questions of who this Messiah was, who this was going to be that God was going to send. And of course, they had the question of when this was going to happen, and how it was going to happen. Was he going to come and take upon himself things, or was he going to come and set things straight? And the wonderful thing here is that when they went to the Lord, when they sought carefully, with the greatest care, intently, the Lord answered them. He didn't leave them. He didn't say, oh, well, when it happens, you'll see. He answered them. He didn't answer the questions as they were asking them, but he answered them such a way in that the questions were put to rest. He revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And that put the questions to rest. It didn't necessarily answer the questions, but it put them to rest. And what I like here is the sense that the prophets applied themselves. They sought the answer. They were intent about it. And that they got an answer. And the other thing, which is closer, of course, to what Peter's, why he puts this in here, is that he's comparing the prophets, who we tend to think of as so high, above us, holy, close to God, heroes of the faith, giants. But the prophets were who they were for your sake. The prophets were only the prophets in order to speak to you. And that even their own time, they were delivering these messages not for the sake of the people that they were then speaking to, but for you. You are the beneficiaries of what the prophets were talking about. Now, being the beneficiaries, being the ones to whom the promises have actually now been given, being the ones who actually now have this inheritance, not as some future thing that God is going to do someday, but he has already done it. We have it. We have this hope. We have this possibility of living and experiencing God's salvation day by day by day. Having what the prophets themselves didn't have, do we fail to even do what they did? They, not even having it, considered it of such precious import that they searched diligently and carefully with greatest care, intently, gave their attention to it. We, having it, what do? More often than not, we get distracted. We don't pay attention to it. We've seen in the last 2 weeks that one of the things that we've kind of been drawing out of Peter here is that he's saying that we need to pay attention to it. You've been given this hope. You've been given this inheritance. You've been given this salvation. And what do you pay attention to in the course of the day? What actually gets our time? What actually gets our energy? What actually gets our mind? Unfortunately, it's all according to the law of gravity, right? If anyone knows what's going to happen if I'm going to drop the book. I'm not going to drop the book because this is a church property. It would be disrespectful and so on and so forth. But if I drop this hymnal, what's going to happen? It's going to fall, right? Anything that I hold out, with the exception of something that would go up because other things are going down around it and pushing it up like a helium balloon, anything that I hold out is going to fall. It's going to fall down, and only down. And why down? Because it's towards the earth. Everything goes towards the earth. Everything that is of earth falls towards the earth. And there is a spiritual principle behind that law of gravity. You are of earth. You are a natural being. Yes, you have the life of the Lord planted in you, but that doesn't change who you are in your very own nature. You are of earth, and left to yourself, if God takes his hands off you, you will drop just like the hymnal. Your natural bent is down. It's towards the earth. And everything in our lives is constantly pulling us down towards earth. Everything that happens in your day is constantly drawing your attention down to the things of earth. The things that can be seen, the things that can be touched. The boss who's in your face, the wife who's annoying you, the kids who are too loud, the husband who doesn't do what he's supposed to do. You know, all these things, the troubles, the daily things of life, the bills that don't add up or do add up, and then the budget that doesn't add up. You know, all of these things, they're constantly pulling our mind and our attention and our energy, our lives, our investment down to level of earth, to the lowest common denominator of what is seen. And Paul uses that dichotomy all the time, the things that are seen and the things that are not seen. And yet we've been given this inheritance of the things that are not seen. And like we've kind of said over the last 2 weeks, set your minds and set them set. Also, I believe it's in Colossians where he talks about, you know, everything that's noble, that's beautiful, that's worthy, that's heavenly. Give your mind to think about these things. Put your attention on it. It's an active deciding to pay attention to the things that we don't see. It's an active deciding to spend our time pursuing the things that we don't see. Sometime, not on a Sunday morning, definitely not on a Sunday morning, because you're in church zone on Sunday morning. Sometimes on a Wednesday evening or on a Thursday afternoon, make a short list of your priorities. And a short list. Because if it's 20, 15 or 20, then they're not priorities. Right? You make a short list. 2, 3, maybe 4 things that are really priorities, that really sum up what your daily life is about. The things that get your attention. And then next to it, make a short list of the priorities of God. What it is that God wants to accomplish in your life. What it is that Jesus sees of value. What your life could be about if Jesus really had his way. And just compare how they line up. What should our values be? They should be the things of the Lord. But so often, that's not borne out by our choices. So often, our choices belie that we pay little attention to what the Lord is really doing. And we pay a lot of attention to the things that are going to pass. We pay a lot of attention to the things that don't mean anything. And why? Because that gravity is constantly pulling us down. That spiritual gravity is constantly pulling our eyes down to the level of things that are seen. Now, is there anything in this world, is there anything of the things that are seen that can legitimately take our eyes, take our attention off the Lord? No, there isn't. Because for every one of those things, we have a promise or a declaration or a revelation of the fact that the Lord has already taken care of it. Most often, it's our needs. Most often, it's our own perception of what it is that we need. Whether that's finances or whether it's where we'd like to be in our planning 10 years down the road. How many of us really build our lives? For how many people is the foundation of the running of the household, give no thought to what you will eat. Give no thought to what you will wear. That is a promise of the Lord. If what you're going to eat, of what you're going to wear, and in the larger sense of, you know, where your family's financially going to be in 5 years, if that is dictating your priorities, then you're not building your life on the promise of the Lord not to worry about these things. I have taken care of it. I've given you your promise. You can eat and wear my promise. And in the moment that you're hungry, my promise will always turn into something that can be eaten and worn. That doesn't mean that we're profligate, and it doesn't mean that we're careless, and it doesn't mean that we brush off our natural responsibilities. But it does mean that we don't have to allow those pressures to take our eyes off of what is unseen. If you're giving your attention and you're passionate about following the Lord, you will have time left over to do your job. And you will be given what is necessary in order to meet the needs of your family. But if you're using that or allowing that as an excuse to get your eyes off pursuing the kingdom of God, then you've fallen. Then you have a problem. Then you're not building your lives. And similarly, for all the other things that get our eyes off of what the Lord wants to do, we have a revelation. We have a promise. Is it interpersonal relationships? Are you surrounded by jerks? You know, is your workplace just full of people that push your buttons all day long? The Lord talks about it. There is a way out. You can change your point of view. You can get to know the Lord in such a way that those buttons fall off you and that people can't get your goat. There are issues. If anything has the ability in your life to get your focus, to get your attention, to get your investment off of the things that are unseen, then there's a problem there that needs to be addressed. And that's what I like here about the prophets, that not even having what we have, not having the inheritance in hand, not having this salvation that we have, that they understood the value of it. They understood the preciousness of what God was going to do. And they applied themselves to it. They searched diligently to understand it. And don't think that the prophets were these otherworldly guys floating around, you know, with their hands like this or something, receiving revelations. You know, a lot of the prophets were not professional prophets. Isaiah worked in the court of the king of Judah. He had a lot of affairs. He was a person with responsibilities and duties. All the more so if we talk about Daniel. He was number two in a worldwide empire. I mean, he had things that he had to do. He was a busy guy. He had responsibilities. He had duties. He had pressures. Anybody who's in a position of pressure and duty and responsibility knows that with those responsibilities, duties, and pressures come a lot of enemies, come a lot of intrigues, come a lot of political maneuverings and messiness, right? That's the world that Daniel was in. I believe to a large degree that's the world that Isaiah was in. We know less about it, but I believe he was at court, and that says it all. They had all the same things that we have to distract them. And yet, they understood the value of what it was that the Lord was doing. And that's where they applied themselves. They searched diligently, intently, with the greatest care. Do we do the same? Do we understand the value of what it is that the Lord has given us? The Lord Jesus, in Luke, said to his disciples, he said, then he turned to the disciples. This is after a prayer. If you remember the prayer where Jesus said that, I rejoice that you have hid this from the high and mighty and wise and powerful, and you've revealed it to babes. You've revealed it to uneducated, poor, nobodies. After he's rejoicing about that, and after he says that no one can know the Father except who the Son reveals, in that context, he says, then he turned to the disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and didn't see it. The prophets, they longed to understand what it is that we have. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, longed to understand. King David longed to see and understand what it is that we see and understand. The prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. What Isaiah would have given, what Moses would have given, what David or Samuel would have given to have the New Testament, to have the clouds taken away. The New Commandment, remember John points out, the New Commandment is the same as the Old Commandment. But the New Commandment is a new commandment. Why? He said, because the clouds have been taken away, and we see clearly what to them was given unclearly. What they would have given to have what it is that we have. And yet they treat it, not having it, as the most precious, requiring all it is that they have to give it. And we so often treat it as, well, you know, someday we'll understand. No, that's contempt. It's contempt. To have what it is that we have and to pay so little attention to it is contempt. And then in this context, he also mentions the apostles. Not only the prophets, but the apostles, who you could say are, you know, even a step above the prophets. because they have the Holy Spirit now, not only just kind of temporarily on their shoulders speaking through them, but in their hearts, the Holy Spirit given to man now, indwelling, leading, filling them. The apostles who spoke by the Holy Spirit, they were apostles, right? The word has this huge meaning. But you know what? They were only apostles. What's the word? What's the meaning of the actual word? It's somebody who's sent. It's an ambassador. An ambassador is just an emissary. The ambassador himself isn't important. The U.S. ambassador to Russia, he's not anybody in and of himself. The U.S. is something, and Russia's something. The fact that U.S. is sending an ambassador to Russia, right? The ambassador, the sent one, he's only the intermediary. The very fact that they're called apostles, as high and as lifted up and as glorified as they are, the fact that they're apostles, to whom? To you. Your position is even more precious than the Holy Spirit, than the apostles who spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then he also, at the end, he brings in angels, and just one short little sentence, even the angels long to look into these things, right? And I think a lot of times we read that to, as though the angels don't understand what God is doing. And I don't think that's the point of it. The angels are infinitely more aware of what's going on than we are. They know the history of man better than we do. They know what men are like better than we do. They know what God is doing better than we do. They know the history of salvation better than we do. They know where it's all going better than we do. They are immeasurably above us in intellect, in breadth, and depth of understanding. I think they understand better than we do what God is doing in this history of salvation. But they never knew what it is to be at the dead end. They never knew what it was to have the tidal wave of sin going over you. They never knew what it was to be so hopeless that you're ready to take your own life. They don't know what it is to hit the bottom of the barrel and then have the barrel bottom fall out, to be dropping and then to find the arms of a loving God. They may know the facts of the history. They may be able to answer the questions that the prophets were trying to answer. But they don't know what it is to be in the position of lost and then found. They don't know what it is to experience being blind and having your eyes opened. They don't know what it is to be dead and made alive. They don't know what it is to be in the world without God, as Paul says in Ephesians. That's what they don't know. They have no idea what it is to be lost. And seeing the glory that we inherit, seeing the glory, the position that God is lifting us up to, the place that God wants to put us as the very lowest, the most discrepant, taking the worm to make him the co-heir with Christ. That is a mystery to them. That is what they long to look into. Not in the sense of to understand the mechanics of it, but that experience. That joy, remember, this is all in the context. Peter's talking about the joy, the exaltation that we can have being in our swamp, slugging through the daily reality of life, dealing with the mess, and at the same time having this glorious hope of the inheritance, that experience of rejoicing in our trials, that experience of exulting in our difficulties, the experience of barely making it through the day, and yet somehow knowing that in this, not in spite of this, but in this, God is preparing an immeasurable weight of glory. That's what the angels don't experience. And that's what we have the privilege of experiencing. We have the privilege of experiencing this. And how do we treat it? How do we treat it? The Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Are we? Or did we at one time when things got really bad, and then somebody told us, "Now you're born again, now everything's sealed, everything's done, you got your train ticket, sit tight and wait." Is that our approach? I got something, I got a ticket, I don't even know what it gets me, but I'm signed up. And anything I don't understand, well, when Jesus comes, then I'll understand. Is that how we treat it? Or are we captivated by the fact that God has made us co-heirs and that there's something about to happen that is so absolutely mind-boggling that it grabs our attention and it holds us and we pay attention to it and we seek it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Set your minds and keep it set. If we realize that our experience is poverty, then we can start to pay more attention to it. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And then what? And then all these other things are added onto you. Dig into it. Open up the present. Root through it. Discover it. Discover all that it means. Get close. Go after it. Get into the Word of God. And then the things that you find there, go to prayer. Talk to the Lord about it. And it's not a Sunday morning thing. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's an all day long, everyday thing. When you start really seeking this, when you start intently pursuing it, it all comes alive. It really all comes alive. And then there is that joy and the exaltation, because the things that are unseen become more real, and the things that are seen become less real. And these promises that somehow don't excite us begin to excite us. They begin to excite us. And then we pay more attention, and we pay more attention, and we become more and more an otherworldly person, a spiritual Christian. Amen.